In the book of Galatians, it's our summer series, and if you're a guest with us today, we want to thank you for coming. If you've been out of town on vacation, want to welcome you back. Just remind you of kind of what we're walking through. Paul had penned this book of Galatians, and it was at a time that he was trying to help a church that was, it was young, it was in its adolescence, if you will, and it was trying to come to maturity in their belief system. And there was a difficulty, a challenge that was going on. And this challenge came because there was one faction of Jewish converts. So there were Jewish people that were raised in a traditional Jewish faith and converted to Christianity, but they still were holding on to their past, their traditions, their ceremony. And then the city of Galatia was largely Gentile. And so they were non-Jewish, non-ceremonial believers. And so Paul, who was raised in the strictest sect of Pharisees called, or a sect of Jews called the Pharisees, he was the one that God saved and then sent him out to the Gentiles. And he had full revelation and realization that it wasn't the law that saved him. It wasn't the doing of the good deeds. It wasn't because he was of the Jewish lineage, the Jewish race that God saved him. It was because of Christ that God saved him. And so he came to this revelation, and then God said, I want you to go, and the same prison that you are in, the prison of religion, the prison of rules, he goes, I want you to go now to the Gentiles and convert them with this freedom that you found in Christ. So he goes out and he starts these churches, and these Gentile believers start coming up. Well, then these Jewish believers come into the churches that Paul had helped to birth, and now there's a conflict that's growing because Paul is saying that these Jewish converts are trying to take their traditions and their rules, and last week we call it the policies and procedures, and they're trying to press the Gentiles into their mold. And Paul was saying they're missing the point. You see, the law was a means to an end, but it was not the end in and of itself. And if we ever take rules and regulations or ceremonies or good deeds and say that that is the end game, Paul says you're missing the point of the painting that God is putting forth before your very eyes. And so today I want us to walk through a passage, and I've entitled the sermon, In Christ We Win. In Christ we win. And I want you to think about whether or not you are in Christ, because I want you to win. And here's some good news for you. God wants you to win too. And so if we're outside of Christ, then that means we're losing. And God doesn't want you to lose, and so he gave you a way in Christ to win. So therefore, winning and losing is in your hands, in the sense that your belief, your faith, is going to determine whether or not you win or you lose. So it's a zero-sum game, so it's pretty important that you figure out whether or not you're in Christ, and we'll talk about exactly how you get in Christ and the benefits and the blessings of being in Christ today. Before we move too much further down the road, though, for those of you that were in the first and second services last week, I had talked about we had just went on our mission trip to Mexico, and God's doing incredible things down there, and we got to lay the foundation of a church while simultaneously we were doing a kids program for a village, one of the poorer villages on the outskirts of the city of Hidalgo, hour and a half out into the mountains, the place called Ocampo. And so I said last week the construction cost to finish this church was going to be $10,000, and we'd invested roughly $2,000 while we were down there. And one of our church members, right after service last Sunday, God put it on their heart, and they walked up and he said, I want to give you a check for $8,000. I want us to finish that church in Ocampo. How awesome is that? Let's give God and that person that was generous, that couple that was generous, a round of applause. Now, what I want you to see, though, is a picture of how God works. I think it'd have been real easy, and for those of you that have gone on mission trips before, we helped build an orphanage in Honduras, and that was a very, you know, step-by-step, painstaking, in some ways, process. And same thing, we went up to Ocampo, and we did 3 days of work and laid half a floor. And I think it'd be easy if you're a kind of a myopic person and you're kind of maybe more pessimistic, which some of us, let's be honest, you tend to be a little pessimistic. You could say, you know what, 3 days of work, is that really worth it? Is it really, I mean, how much difference can you make in 3 days in Mexico mountains of this church? And I want you to see that God always has a grander design than what you can see. And as a matter of fact, your part is a small part to play, right? We all have a small part to play because we are only on this earth. The Bible says our life is like what? Anybody remember? It's like a vapor, right? It's like you go outside on a cold morning and you breathe and that vapor appears and then it vanishes. God says that's what our life is like. On the grand scape of eternity, we have just a vapor of a moment. But God says, I have a part. I have a part for you to play. It's an important part. Everybody in here, you were designed with importance, okay? You were designed with a divine plan for your life, an eternal significance in your life. If you haven't found it yet, it's not because God did not write it. He already wrote your script. It's a matter of whether or not you want to receive the role. And so this morning you have to understand that your labor is not in vain. That we went out there and we could have said, what does three days matter? But what did we bring back? We brought back vision and we brought back passion. Passion to see this church, and we put forth the vision of our 3 days of floor. And then what did God do? He sent out the clarion call, if you will, into the kingdom atmosphere. So we sowed a seed, and then God put it in the heart of someone else to water the seed. And then what is God going to do? He's going to bring forth the increase. So sometimes you don't need to look at your life as isolated, as insignificant. You need to look at it like, man, the part that I have to play is critical. It's important. I might not be the one who finishes it, but maybe I'm the person who starts it, and then someone else comes along and waters it, and then God grows his kingdom. So when it comes to the small things of serving in church, it really does matter. It really matters who opens the door out there, who waves people into the parking lot, who changes diapers in the back, or takes kids to Six Flags this week, building relationships with them. And I'm going to tell you, you don't think, you say, oh, go to Six Flags, that's tough work. You go out there for 10 hours with a bunch of teenagers. Who's up for that next time? I'm telling you, we're not as young as we used to be. 10 hours out there in the sun in lines. Lord, have mercy. I'm going to tell you, let's give it up for Pastor Lucas and Pastor Christine and all the youth workers. At 41, I have no desire to go ever to Six Flags, ever. None. Is anybody with me on this? Yes, thank you. I am not alone. And so today I want you to know that every little thing that we do is a seed going into the ground. And I want you to understand that God wants you to participate in this. So if your life is not being productive, then you need to get in Christ and allow your life to be used for greater good, for the greatest of good, the kingdom of God. And so Paul is writing this letter, and last week we left off saying that the law was keeping everybody in a prison. And that's where I want to start today is how do we get out of the prison? Because I think a lot of us have a design and a style that is not going to work. And we use our cunning and our craftiness thinking that somehow we're going to construct this way of escape. And I thought it'd be fun, before we read the text, to introduce a concept for you to think about. And I don't know the last time you came to a Sunday morning and you watched a cartoon, but I thought, you know, what is a picture of the Jewish Israelites and now the Gentiles that had believed the lies of the Jews that were deceiving them into believing that the law was the end or that rules and regulations are what made us righteous? What would that be like? And I thought, you know what? Got it. Wile E. Coyote. Does anybody know Wile E. Coyote? Who's he chasing? Who does he chase? Does he ever catch him?
No.
All right, watch this with me. And I want you to think about, what does it look like when you chase righteousness the wrong way?
Thank you.
All right. Now, let's take that as a template. I want y'all to remember this forever. You say, Tim, when you go out to your workplace, my pastor laid some deep theology on me of Wile E. Coyote, okay? So you just start there, and I think you'll have a good teaser to share this morning's sermon. It says, now, before faith came, we were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so there was a type of faith that had not yet been revealed. So before that, does that mean that faith didn't exist? No. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham by faith believed God and it was accounted to him to righteousness, that he received Isaac as a promise as according to faith, that Caleb, whenever he wanted to go take on the giants on the mountain when he was 80 years old, so I don't want anybody complaining. I don't know if we have any 80-year-olds in here, but Caleb was willing to take on the giants when he was 80, so I don't care how old you are, God's not done with you yet. And so if Caleb was willing to take on the giants, that required faith. The Bible says that whenever Abel offered his sacrifice to God, that he did it by faith. So faith existed before this time, but faith in its completeness, in its totality, they didn't know. They knew Messiah was coming, but they didn't know the exact picture of what it was going to look like. Paul said it like this. He said that whenever in the Old Testament they were looking forward, it was like they were looking through a glass, but it was like murky water. Have you ever gone out? I'm a fisherman, and the clearer the water, the better in many instances. And so sometimes you look down in that water, and you can only see 2, 3, 4 feet. And then you go out to a nice lake, like Table Rock or something like that, and man, you see 20, 30, 40 feet down there. And he said in the Old Testament, it's like they were looking through the glass, but it was like dingy water. He said, but in the New Testament, when Christ is revealed, it's like HD. I mean, we have complete, total clarity of how God is going to redeem the world. Matter of fact, you should thank God that you live on the other side of the cross, because there's no ambiguity. There's no unknowns. There's no mystery. It's all been revealed to us the exact way that God intended to save the world. And so we should just count ourselves as blessed to even know about the totality of Christ. And so it says, now before faith came, we were captive. We were prisoners waiting for this faith to be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now the first point in your outline is that we have a sin-based problem. All right, we have a sin-based problem. We're going to leave this verse up, and we're going to kind of dive into it for just a moment. I think that whenever we consider Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, he was always chasing, and sometimes, right, sometimes he seemed like he was getting close, right? It seemed like he was getting so close, but then all of a sudden, what would happen? It would always backfire, right? Have you ever noticed? It always boomeranged on him. And it would always end up messing him up. And then it ended at the end, you see the boom, explosion. I want you to think about that as a template for the Galatians. He said, if you are trying to use rules and regulations and self-righteousness, self-promotion as a means to chase after God's righteousness, you're actually creating your own trap. And you believe that you're going to somehow catch the righteousness of God, catch the salvation of God, but you're really condemning and convicting yourself, and it's going to boomerang and backfire on you. And so think about this for just a moment. It says here that before Christ came, we were under the guardian of the law. Now, there's two things going on, and I'm really summarizing the beginning of chapter 4 for next week, so I'm giving you some bonus material, okay? So next week he's going to talk about how the Jews were under the law, but the Gentiles were outside of the law, but they were all condemned and convicted under sin. And so he says that the unbelievers, when they died in unbelief, and once you die in unbelief, you're dead. There's no hope on the other side of the grave for someone who dies in unbelief. However, he said if you died in belief, if you had expressed faith in God as the only God that is able to save, the only God who is able to forgive, he said then the law was really their guardian that was protecting them and carrying them unto the fulfillment of their salvation, the forgiveness of their sin, which was in Christ. Now he says that in order that they might be justified by faith. Now this word justified, everybody's going to be able to relate to that. Now that's not a word you probably use very often, but this word is an accounting term. Whenever you justify a ledger, let's imagine, and I'm sure that everyone in here operates on a budget, okay? Probably not true, but you should have a budget, all right? If you don't have a budget, every man in here, I'm calling you out right now. If you are the leader of your house, then you should have a budget for your house so that you can know where you're going and know how you're going to get there. And if you don't have a budget and you need to figure out how to get one, come talk to me. I can either give you mine or I can give you someone else's. We can figure out a plan for you. And I'm not saying it has to be meticulous. I mean, I have a rolling spreadsheet of all the expenses. I could tell you how much I've spent on toilet paper the last 5 years if you wanted to know, okay? I'm not saying you got to go that far into detail. I'm just saying you got to know how much is coming in and what. You gotta know how much is, and if more is going out than what's coming in, what's happening? You're going broke, okay? The man is coming for you, all right? And so here the Bible says that they were able to be justified by faith. Now he's painting a picture here. I want you to imagine your ledger, okay? Your ledger, that on one column is your sin. And we know that whenever you're in debt, what color is it? Anybody? It's red. You never want to see red. What do you want to see? What color do you want to see? Black. You want to see black, not green, black, okay? Black is the color of that means you're profitable, okay? That means that you got something to your name. All right, our country, are they in the red or the black? Anybody? Red, okay? Red, hopelessly in the red. And one day, do you think that the debt collector is going to come? Does anybody think that we could just keep on borrowing forever? That is a terrible system. If you lived the way that our federal government lived, they would come take everything that you have and throw you into prison. That's how bad off our country is. That's an aside. Forget about that for the sermon. And so, whenever God looked at your ledger, the Bible says that every time we sinned, it's like taking the credit card. And does anybody ever remember the first time that you discovered the magic of a credit card? Does anybody remember that? It's like a trap of Satan himself, is it not, for young people, right? Sometimes older people, but a lot of times when we're young, they give us a piece of plastic, like a 3-inch by 2-inch piece of plastic, and this thing is like the magic hat of a magician. You get to go in a store and pick out anything you want, right? And you go up there like, whoop, and you walk out with it, right? Is that not amazing? That is like Christmas every day until you realize that it comes at 18% compounded interest. And if you don't know what that is, you are in trouble, okay? It's all a game predicated on you not being able to pay it off. They're counting on you being irresponsible and getting greater into debt. That's how they make money, is when we are incompetent. And so it's all a system to imprison you. Whenever we sin, it is like we went to the store and we said, I am going to charge, I'm going to max out this credit card, and I have no means to pay it off. So every time we sin, the Bible says our ledger, our debt grew. And we say to ourselves, well, what about the inflow, right? What about the other side? How do we fill that ledger up? Well, the Bible says there's a problem here. You see, you got a sin-based problem. It's that every time we put a deposit on the right side, in the black, in the incoming inflow, to try to offset this debt over here, every time we put a deposit in, the Bible says there was a problem, because every time that I sinned, after I'd made my deposit, I literally wiped it out. And I didn't just wipe out that one. I went deeper into the hole. And the Bible says, as a matter of fact, if you sin one time, you break one law, it's like you broke them all. And so my debt then becomes insurmountable. You see the problem? Is anybody perplexed by this? Your debt begins to snowball on you, and the next thing you know, you're looking up at this mountain and you are incapable of climbing it. There's no way I'm ever going to get out of this prison. There's no way I can get out of this sin. And I want you to imagine then Wile E. Coyote coming along, thinking, believing, this time, oh, this time, I'm going to get him. Oh, this time, I'm going to catch him. Oh, this time, he's got his knife and his fork out, right? He's all happy. Woo, I'm going to get him this time. And we construct these thoughts, these devices, and we say to ourselves, I know that I have a problem. I know that I have a sin problem. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes we even have these like out-of-body experiences. Does anybody ever have this? Like, does anybody have a road rage in here? Anybody, show of hands. Come on, let's all confess it. Those of you that yell at other cars, come on. I know, yes, okay, I see. And so, have you ever like like kind of like while you're yelling at the person in front of you, hopefully the kids aren't in the car, you know, like you're explaining to them, the fast lane is meant for fast, okay? It's not meant for you to go the speed limit in the fast lane. Get out of that lane, all right? It's just my problem, okay? I'm dealing with it. I probably got to go to Celebrate Recovery for that, okay? All I'm saying is that sometimes you're having these moments. Maybe you have an anger issue, maybe you have a depression, whatever it may be. And do you ever like, sometimes like you feel like you're looking at yourself outside like, why are you doing this? Why are you yelling at this car that doesn't even hear you right now? They don't even know you're there. You're just getting angry for no reason, not helping you at all. So does anybody ever have that thought toward your spouse when they're not around and they've done something and you're just prancing around your house, you're just mad and defiant and angry, and they don't even know you're angry, but you're angry. And you're almost like kind of happy in your anger that you're so upset with them. And anyway, and we step outside of ourselves and we look at ourselves and we say, this isn't healthy. Do you ever say that about yourself? Like, you know, like maybe it's even like physical. Maybe it's your weight. Maybe it's you want to get in better shape, whatever it may be. And you look at yourself sometimes and you're like, man, I need to work on this. I need to fix this thing. And so then what do? We come up with these crafty ideas, these cunning plans about how we're going to fix this problem. And so we construct our trap because we know the roadrunner is coming somehow, you know, and we're going to smash him this time and we're going to get him. And every time we construct these traps, they end up just driving us deeper into condemnation and conviction. And sooner or later, you'll come to this realization that you can't save yourself. And even deeper than that, you can't fix yourself. It's real easy to go Dr. Phil on it and ask you, whatever struggle that you've been struggling with, whatever you were attempting to fix it with, have you fixed it? Have you solved it? And if you haven't, could it possibly be that you're trying to use physical means to solve a spiritual problem? That the prison of your marriage, the prison of your parenting, the prison of being a slave to materialism or self-image or your job, whatever it may be, that you're trying to solve these physical issues with physical means, and God is saying, no, you're really just building the walls of your prison higher and higher and higher, and it's inescapable until you surrender to the fact that the answer is outside of you. What would it be like to walk around with unconfessed sin, unforgiven sin? You see, sooner or later, that begins to eat at your soul. Have you realized that? That inside of you, it doesn't matter what you walk in here with, I don't care. I've learned you can't tell on the outside. Some of you are professional Christians. You literally have your Christian smile that you put on, and even your Christian posture in worship. You can do it with the best of them. Oh, yes, oh, you know. And there's a funny comedian, he's like, you know, you do the light bulbs or whatever it may be. As you worship, hold the TV, you know. Whatever it may be, your position of worship. And you come in here, And the honest to God truth is that on the inside, you're dying. On the inside, you are consumed with your guilt. You know that there's something desperately wrong, desperately broken. There's no fulfillment. There's no joy. There's no purpose in your life. And Paul said, that's the prison. That's the prison. Your ledger, when God looks upon your life, is red. And there's only one escape. There's only one, and it's not through your intelligence, it's not through your means, it's not through your strength, it's not through who you know, it's not through what you're born into. He said there's only one way to accomplish justification of all the debt that you've accrued. And he said that's by faith. It's by faith in Christ. Faith and faith alone. It's not complex, yet it's incredibly difficult just to believe. Just to give everything to God and trust Him with it. So simple and yet so difficult, all at the same time. I don't want anyone in here to live under that umbrella of guilt when God is saying there's a better way, there's another way, there's a way out. He goes on, point number two, Galatians 3, 25 through 29, it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. We are no longer slaves. He says, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Now, how do you get in? Faith. let's say that all at the same time so that we're all clear, so we remember it tomorrow. On three, we're going to say faith. One, two, three, faith. All right, that was really good. We're not even gonna do it twice. You did it so well the first time. All right, so how do you get in Christ? It's by faith. That's how you do it. He said, so as many of you that are sons of God, you are sons of God, children of God, daughters of God, through faith. So faith gets you in. Next verse, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean? We know that salvation is a personal decision. We know that baptism is a public decision. He says, so those of you that have received Christ by faith, your next step of obedience is following him into baptism to let the world know around you that the jersey that you wear, the team that you're affiliated with, your outside identity is now in Christ. He says, so when faith came, when you believed, you became a child of God. And then you said, I'm going to follow Christ, and I want to be baptized. I want to identify myself with him. Now, watch this. I want you to take the political landscape of America right now, and I want you to think, red, blue, donkey, elephant, it doesn't matter. I believe that all, not all, I shouldn't say that, many politicians are attempting to take our great country, and they love to divide us on wedge issues. And all they want to do is divide you and say, that guy's for this, and you're not for that, so you need to be for me and to be against him. Okay, that's called identity politics. And so they want you to say, are you for gay marriage? Are you against gay marriage? Are you for women's rights? Are you against women's rights? There's a war on women. No, there's a war on gun rights. I mean, you can go through any number of issues. And I would say that our politicians, our law, our governed system is intent on dividing us. And wouldn't it be awesome if there was a way that we could have unity over division? And I want you to see the next verse, that in Christ, this exact thing is possible for us that belong to the body of Christ. Watch this. It says that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. What is that referring to? That's race. That's race. So it's not about what you were born anymore, okay? Next one, he says, it's not about slave or free. He said, in Christ, there's not slave or free. Now think about that for a moment. If I was a Jewish person when Jesus walked along, the Jewish people believed that they were favorited because they were Jewish. Now, when you think there's no longer slave or free, well, if you were free, you had rights. If you were a slave, you didn't have rights. And then he says gender. There's never male nor female. Well, what is that talking about? In their culture, women were property. They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to hold office. They were property. So this is really good news that in Christ, he says, we're all equal. That if you were born a slave, you have equal footing at the cross. That it doesn't matter if you were a slave or you were born free, that God is the same to you. God is the same for you. Now, it also means that we're all equal in our guilt. That's the downside, is that we're all equal in our guilt because we're all sinners. So if you were born a Jewish person, guess what? You need Jesus. If you were born a Gentile person, guess what? You need Jesus. If you were born a slave, you need Jesus. If you were born free, you need Jesus. If you were born a man, you need Jesus. If you're born a woman, you need Jesus. So we're all equal in our need for God. And so this morning I want you to see something, that though we have a sin-based problem, we have a Christ-based identity. It's very important for you to get to the faith-based part of your identity. And so it says here that there's a freedom that is in Christ, that once we understand that we are guilty, that our ledger is full of red, that there is only one payment. And the Bible says that Jesus was born under the law to save those that were under the law. Well, we were all under the law. We were all in prison. And so the only way that you could pay off the person that you were in debt to was to have a sacrifice that was sufficient. Now, here's where it goes wrong for us. Because of our sin, the Bible says that we are insufficient. We are insufficient to pay off our debt. So we needed someone who was sufficient, who fulfilled the law. So here's the great thing. Jesus, the Bible says, came, was born of a woman, and lived a perfect life. That never in his lifetime did he sin. He fulfilled every part of the prophecy of the Old Testament. From where he was born to the lineage that he was born into to how he died, to what he said, to what he was, how he interacted with the poor, everything that was prognosticated about him in over 200 prophecies of the Old Testament was fulfilled in one man. And the Bible says he was the only man that ever lived that was without sin. Therefore, what made him unique is that he was qualified to go to the cross, to die for our sin, to pay for our sin, so that in one moment, in one sacrifice, in one man, God was able to take the world's sin, past, present, future, and pay it off at the cross. Therefore, if we have sin when we come to God, we can trust, we can know that the payment is available. The grace for our sin has been made available at the cross, and that it is sufficient to pay for all of our sin. Here is freedom, that you could come to God today and say, God, forgive me, save me, and that he would apply his grace to all your sin, wash it away, make you white as snow, a new creation in Christ Jesus with new desires that are different from the things that have imprisoned you in your past. And no matter what you've done, he would see you as his child. Wouldn't that be awesome this morning if you walked in here with guilt and you left with grace? So here is the offer that God is making us today. He says that in Christ you win. Now I want to make some contrast here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to make an argument, and this is what's going to make the desire of the new Jewish converts to press the Gentiles into this system of the law, the religion, more damning. Okay? So he says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I want to give you a buzzword to pique your interest, and here we are at halftime of the sermon. And so we're going to talk about end times for just a moment. Everybody likes it when you say end times. End times.
He's going to talk about end times. Ooh, what's he going to say? How's it going to happen? When's it going to be?
Give me a date. Okay, too bad. I'm not going to give you that today, but I want to give you a little preview of what is to come. Paul said this. He says, when this perishable shall put on the imperishable. So this is speaking of the resurrection at the end, when God comes back to resurrect our dead bodies. And someone asked me between services, what if somebody was cremated? Is he going to be able to raise that? He knows how to put the pieces back together. He did that at the beginning. He spoke it into existence. And all the people that died, like in the Old Testament, guess what? Even though they buried those bodies, they're not around anymore. So don't worry about it. Cremation's not a sin, if you were wondering, okay? He's God. He can literally put the atoms back together. He knows what you look like, okay? And so here God is saying that one day this perishable is going to put on the imperishable. He says, one day this mortal is going to put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, the prophecy in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Watch this. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Now, what is the power of sin? What is the power of sin? Look at it. The power of sin is what? The law. On three, we're going to say law. One, two, three, law. Okay, what did the Jews want to get back under? The law. So what did they want to get back under? The power of sin. So every time we go back into a religious-based rule system, he said, you are wanting to get back under the power of sin, the very thing that condemned you, the very thing that convicted you, the very thing that imprisoned you, the very thing that judged you, the very thing that killed you. He says every time you try to go back under a religious system that lifts you up, that puts someone else down, that does not glorify Christ but glorifies man, is the very power of sin. He says in the next verse, but I'm so glad that the victory of overcoming death and the grave is in Christ. You see, once you get to in Christ, it promotes unity over the division. He says we're all one in Christ. He doesn't see black, white, Hispanic, Asian. It's all one in Christ. He doesn't see slave or free. He doesn't see poor and rich, famous and powerful, and nothing people on the side. He says you're all one in Christ. It's not about male or female. It's about Christ. So it's unity over division and humility over pride. You see, if your religion lifts you up above other people, then you are literally constructing the trap that you believe in your self-righteousness, that you're somehow above anyone else. It is factually untrue. So this morning, the Bible says that because of Christ, because it's in Christ, that the glory can't be to me. The glory can't be to a denomination. The glory can't be to a building. The glory can't be in my family heritage. He said the glory has to be in one place. It has to be in Christ. So this morning, if your salvation's in Christ, then it humbles us. And it drives us to our knees and we say, God, thank you. Because I was lost in my sin. My ledger was full of red and I couldn't pay it off. There was no way I was ever going to pay it off. And yet you stepped in to my place. You stepped into my stead at the cross and you forgave me of all of my sins, that in Christ one day when they put me in the ground, that this mortal is going to be awakened to immortality, that this perishable shall put on the imperishable, that this earthly garment will put on its heavenly robe, and then will be brought to pass the saying for all time, for all eternity, that death has no sting, that death has no victory over me, that my salvation is secure in the Messiah named Jesus Christ. So God says, in Christ you win, and how you get in is by faith, and faith alone. I close with this. Debts are different, but need is equal. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus illustrates Paul's point. It says one day, Jesus was at this guy named Simon's house, and Simon was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were the people that Jesus was having a problem with. And he says he walked in to have, let's just say, brunch. And they're having a little brunch there. Couple scones, if you will. And as they were sitting there having brunch, it says that a woman walked in. And the woman was known by her sin. And the scholars don't know the exact sin, but in all probability, she had lived a life of promiscuity, possibly even a prostitute. And the people in the room, her sin was so great that it was known what she was. And the Bible says that as they were sitting there having brunch, that this woman walked in and she falls at the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says she takes what was likely the most precious thing she owned, which was this alabaster box of perfume, and she breaks it open. And the Bible says she falls at his feet and her tears begin to flow from her eyes. And they begin to fall on the feet of Christ. And then she dips her hair in the perfume and begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. And in so doing, she's breaking every possible social norm of a woman approaching Jesus, especially a woman like her. And Simon the Pharisee, who was under the law, he looked upon this act and all he felt was disdain. And he said to himself, how could Jesus, if he's a man of God, if he's a prophet, how in the world could he let this filth approach him, much less touch him, interact with him, talk with him? Because in the law, she's condemned. In the law, she is unworthy. In the law, what she has become is unapproachable to the God who is the God of the law. And so here, even though he was a religious man, from society standards, a godly man, he couldn't see the picture that God was painting in his very presence. And Jesus being Jesus, and don't you love that he is Jesus? He didn't even have to hear him say it. He knew his thoughts. He perceived his thoughts, just like he perceives yours this morning. He knows exactly what you're thinking, knows exactly what you're feeling, whether it be for good or for bad. He perceives his thoughts, and he asks a question, and Jesus is awesome because he always has the perfect story for the perfect storm, right? And so he says to Simon, he goes, man, I want to ask you a question, Simon. You're such a smart guy. He said, suppose there was a banker, and he had these two guys that owed him money, and one guy had 50 denarii of debt, or 50 days of debt, and one guy had 500 or insurmountable amount he's never going to pay off, amount of debt. He said, suppose this banker texted both these guys, sent them an email, and he said, you know what? I'm going to forgive you both of your debts. He asked a simple question. He goes, which of the two do you think would love the banker more, the one that had 50 or the one that had 500 in debt? Which one do you guys think? 500, right? Simon, without even hesitation, he knew the answer to the question. He said, the one who owed more would obviously love more. And Jesus said, you're right. Simon, you got this one right. He goes, when I entered your house, did you give me a kiss? Which was the customary greeting? No. He goes, did you anoint my feet? Did you wash my feet? No. He said, but this woman, in all of her sin, in all of her brokenness, since I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet and washing my feet with her tears, because of her great sin has been forgiven. And because she's been forgiven much, she has loved much. He looks at the woman who is listening to the dialogue concerning her. And he says, daughter, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. I don't know what you've done in here today, but I bet some of us can relate to debt. I bet some of us have some skeletons in the closet, some secrets, some things we've done that we're embarrassed, that we're racked by guilt, and we've imprisoned ourselves because we're still trying to figure out how we can work it off. And God is saying, just come to me. Bring me your guilt, and I'll give you grace. You see, until you understand the depth of your sin, you'll never increase your devotion to God. When you understand the depth of your sin, your devotion naturally increases because you're thankful. Your gratitude for grace makes your devotion grow. Not only will your devotion grow, but your directional change. Because your direction under the law is only down. Your direction under the law is only doom. But in Christ, all of a sudden, when you realize that God saved you, it's no longer where you want to go. It's where do you want me to go, God? Where do you want to take me? You want to take me to Mexico? God, I'll go. You want to take me to the neighbor across the street? God, I'll go. You want me to change careers? God, I'll go. No matter what you want, God, you saved my life from going down to one day I have this hope that this mortal shall put on immortality, that this perishable shall put on the imperishable, that one day I will rise and I will never sink again, that there will never be another tear that falls from my eye. No pain, no disease, no death will ever touch me on the other side when God has called me up from the ashes, that one day I will see him in his perfection. I will see him in his glory. I will see the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side, and I will fall at his feet, and I will say, worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Would you stand with